This is November 30th, 2013, the day of our great Jukai ceremony this afternoon, later this afternoon, and this Teisho, as always on the day of any Jukai, will be a kind of general overview of the 16 precepts and related things. So we just chanted in the Hakuin chant. We always, for people who are listening to this as a recorded talk, before every Teisho, we recite Master Hakuin's chant in praise of Zazen. And one of the lines we recite is, upholding the precepts, repentance and giving, the countless good deeds and the way of right living all come from Zazen. So the emphasis in Zazen is on the meditation. Not just sitting. Always remember, meditation doesn't mean just the sitting. It means moving through our lives, our daily lives, with a mind of stabilized awareness and responsiveness. And Hakuin is reminding us here that upholding the precepts, the countless good deeds, all come from Zazen. So why is this such an important ceremony, Jukai? And it is. It is considered in Buddhism, and that means Zen as well, the most important ceremony for lay people. In other words, the most important ceremony other than monastic ordination. So why is it so important when all the work and the effort to uphold the precepts and so forth all come from Zazen? Because even though Zazen is the root of our practice in Zen, it is the root. It is supported by these leaves and branches and of secondary practices, and upholding the precepts and taking Jukai is a big branch that grows out of that root of no mind. There are three what are sometimes called the three essentials of the Dharma, and these everyone should know these three. Last week I said that everyone should know the three characteristics of existence in Buddhism, the fact of the pervasiveness of suffering, impermanence, and no self. Those are those three, the three characteristics of existence, of reality. These three, what are called the three essentials sometimes, are like a tripod, or not, that's not the best, three aspects, indispensable aspects of spiritual life from a Buddhist perspective. And those three are, yes, Zazen, meditation, the morality aspect, that big limb on the tree of the Dharma, and then the third is prajna, wisdom, or enlightenment. Zen teaching gives a lot more emphasis to the meditation and the prajna, wisdom, or enlightenment. This is what we read all through Zen texts, the master's teachings, the koans themselves. There's hardly a single koan out of the hundreds in the curriculum that is standard in Zen practice. There are hardly a single koan that deals explicitly with upholding the precepts. The one that comes to mind is the second one in Mumonkan, Hyakujo and a Fox. It's all about karma, the law of causation, the consequences of our words, our actions. So why then we might ask, why is there so little explicit emphasis on the morality or right conduct, right speech, and so forth? I think it's because historically, Zen practice was a monastic practice. Buddhist practice was a monastic practice, and it was taken for granted that you would have established a foundation of virtue, of right conduct, and based on the precepts. We read in the lives of more than a few of the Chinese masters, Zen masters, that they began their career, monastic career, in the school known as the Vinaya school, which isn't Zen, but they got their footing in this Vinaya school, which emphasizes a mastery of the monastic rules and regulations, in other words, the precepts. So they had already achieved great stability, presumably. They would have gotten worked out a lot of the kinks in their monastic training before getting into Zen. There's so many ways to talk about the precepts and receiving the precepts in Chukai. One way to understand it is that we take the precepts and we commit to the precepts. It's not just mouthing the words, but we commit to the precepts as a way of building faith in our true nature, which means, of course, that we uphold the precepts as a way of building faith. Faith is arguably the most important element in spiritual practice, of any religion. But even in Zen, where we have no God concept, faith has a different meaning. Faith in Zen is faith in this, our own nature, our true nature, our sometimes called our self nature, our original nature, which is enlightenment. When the Buddha came to his supreme awakening under the Bodhi tree in India 2,500 years ago, what he is reported to have said was, wonder of wonders, fundamentally all beings are Buddha. But because people's minds are turned upside down through delusive thinking, they fail to perceive this. So Buddha is just a traditional Indian word meaning enlightenment. All beings are endowed with this enlightened nature. All of us, all beings, no exceptions. It's sort of the Catholic doctrine of original sin turned upside down. We all have it. We're born with it, this enlightened nature. We are all equally endowed with unfathomable wisdom, compassion, virtue. This is such a radical, radical realization, such a radical teaching, because when we look at ourselves honestly, we see almost anything but wisdom and compassion. And when we look, really notice how we respond in our daily lives to people and to situations. So this is what, in a way, makes Zen a kind of religion. It's not a theistic religion, but It's based on faith. Faith that when the Buddha said that we are all equally endowed with this self nature, this original nature, that he was neither mistaken nor lying. We know from doing Zazen that faith plays out right with our legs crossed when we're sitting every day. And here's how that happens. We continually find the mind having drifted into thoughts, and there is the test of faith. Are we going to go with the thoughts? Are we going to go with whatever our practice is, the breath or the koan, whatever our practice is? There it is. Moment by moment, breath by breath, we keep our faith is tested. If we had absolute faith in our true nature, but really, really have faith in our true nature, thoughts would have no appeal for us. We would want to, as soon as we notice the mind having wandered, we'd just rush back to the breath, to the pure absorption of the breath or the koan or whatever. So that's a kind of a granular way that faith reveals itself, or the faith or lack of faith, is how much time do we choose to dwell in our thoughts, and how willing are we to just drop them as soon as we notice it and go back to this realm of no thought. So to come to awakening means in order to do that, we have to detach from thoughts. We have to build our faith in this realm that is beyond thoughts. And upholding the precepts is a way to grow into this true nature that we're told we have, even if we haven't experienced it. We're told we have this perfect, luminous nature. How can we have faith in that if we are continually violating the precepts in one way or another? Well, we can, but it's much harder. It's much harder to believe that we are fundamentally enlightened when we are acting in a way that is contrary to our natural wisdom and compassion and virtue. Another Buddhist master, this isn't Zen, I guess, because this is from a commentary on a book called, on a great sutra, the Avatamsaka Sutra. And the master who is making this statement, his name is Li Tongxuan, and this is what he says: since the aspiration to enlightenment is not learned or cultivated, the aspiration to enlightenment is always clearly self-evident as long as we carry out enlightening practices to quell habit energy. He says, just carry out the many practices of compassion and wisdom as means of stabilizing enlightenment. If any practice is not carried out, then there is an obstacle, and so the aspiration to enlightenment is not in its complete state, since enlightening action is itself the aspiration to enlightenment. So, just to simplify, it all comes down to how we're living, how we're conducting ourselves, the way that we're acting, the way we're speaking and thinking. And the more we can bring that into alignment with the precepts, the more our faith will grow. And this is the greatest single asset in Zen practice, is that faith. the precepts. In our ceremony today, as always, we'll be taking 16 precepts, basically, preceded by repentance ceremony. But of these 16 precepts, the last 10, the 10 cardinal precepts, as we've said so many times from this seat, these really describe the conduct of a fully enlightened being. They describe the way we would live if we were without all of these all the greed, anger, and delusion that gets in the way. So those 10 cardinal precepts are not just some kind of remote ideal that we can never reach, because the truth is they outline who we are. The precepts outline our true nature. They're just a way of describing it. We can talk about true nature, original mind, essential nature, and so forth, but if someone said, well, what does that mean? And how does that work? Well, not to kill, not to steal, not to misuse sexuality, not to lie, not to abuse alcohol or drugs, and so forth. Those 10 cardinal precepts. So the more we can come into harmony, we can bring our lives into harmony with those 10 cardinal precepts, the more we will grow into our true nature. We will be enacting. We're making it a reality, in other words. We're embodying our true nature to the degree that our lives come into harmony with these 10 cardinal precepts. So it's a hugely important thing, of course, not just to take the precepts, but then to work to live up to them all the time. It's the hardest thing in the world to live up to these precepts, especially in the strict interpretation of these precepts, and they can be understood in many, many levels. So it's a lifelong practice, as is the awakening to our true nature. There's no end to how deeply we can awaken to our true nature. There's no end to how perfectly we can work on on the precepts, on our conduct and our speech and our thoughts. I'm just going to say a little bit more about this, because I think we in the West are saddled with this judgmental mind in a way that Asians don't seem to be. According, at least judging by the conferences I've been to, one in particular with the Dalai Lama, when he had the damnedest time understanding why, understanding this basic obstacle that Asian teachers, some Asian teachers have said is the biggest affliction or the biggest obstacle to awakening for Americans, is this inner critical voice, this judging oneself, finding fault with oneself, beating up on oneself, hating oneself. When this came up as a question in this conference I was at with the Dalai Lama, he could not grok what we were talking about. His interpreter, who is absolutely fluent in English, Oxford educated, his interpreter, he conferred with his interpreter in the middle of this meeting with the question hanging in the air. I think it was an American Tibetan Buddhist teacher who confided and, you know, disclosed his own tendency to find fault with himself all the time. And it took about 5 minutes of little back and forth between the Dalai Lama and his interpreter before His Holiness sort of understood it, what this would be. So, we have this inborn dignity that is our true nature. We have this nobility that is our true nature. But it's difficult to have faith in that if we're living contrary to our true nature, contrary to the precepts. So it's not just a matter of morality. In fact, it's not at all a matter of morality. Morality is something extra that Western culture lays over action and words and thoughts that prevent harm. It's really about not causing harm. You don't need to get into this notion of oneself as a good person or a bad person. Really, you don't need that. All you need is to be aware of what actions and words and thoughts cause harm. Cause harm always means to oneself as well as others. It's all one thing. What thoughts and words and actions cause harm and which don't? At least for those of us on the path, those of us who even try to maintain a sitting practice, do you need to be told that, do you need to know more than whether something is harmful or not? No. It's there it is. What causes harm? What causes pain to other people? If we can get that clear, then we can, it's just another secondary practice. It's not the Zazen itself, but it's a secondary practice that will help us grow into this innate nobility that is who we really are. A word that I just want to talk about a little bit is virtue. In our own culture, virtue is pretty much linked with, equated with right and wrong. It hasn't always been. In China, and I would bet Japan too, but let's just speak of what we know for sure. In China, the word virtue has a much richer meaning. Even in our own dictionary, virtue, the first definition, okay, is general moral excellence. Second definition is excellence in general, merit, value. And the third one is getting closer to how we understand virtue in Zen, is effective power or force, efficacy, potency. This is getting closer to it. I'm going to read from a paragraph by Aitken Roshi, the late Robert Aitken Roshi, from his commentary on the Mumonkan. What we translate into English as virtue, he says, is pronounced de in Chinese and toku in Japanese. This is one of the keys to Asian culture and indeed to human culture. It is the de. That is spelled T-E, but I'm told it's pronounced de. It is the de of the Tao Te Ching, the central text of Taoism. Take power and virtue together, and you have an approximation of the meaning of de. It is related to the bright virtue of Confucian texts that puzzled the young Bankei and brought him to Zen. Zen master Bankei, Japanese Zen master Bankei, this was his natural koan as a young monk. He heard a reference to the term bright virtue, and this plunged his mind into deep questioning that resulted after years, I think, years of questioning, it resulted in a deep enlightenment that he had. But that so-called bright virtue really has more of this meaning of effective power. It really means our innate power as conscious human beings. Our natural rightness. So again, we're just trying to bring into line our actions and our words and our thoughts with who we already are. And to recite these precepts in a ceremony aloud is surprisingly powerful and helpful in order to live up to these precepts. It's very different from just reading them or thinking them. It's a way of literally embodying the precepts or any vow, to speak them aloud. And to do so when you're embedded in some 100 other people in one room has power that only those who've lived through it can understand. And if you take this as a way of trying to sell you on coming to the ceremony this afternoon, you're right. It is. Because so it can just be a pivotal moment in one's life to do this with other people with sincerity. I'm going to before I go through the ceremony and comment on different aspects of it, I want to link the upholding the precepts and enlightenment. No, excuse me, and meditation. These three are so perfectly balanced and mutually conditioning. Meditation, morality, and enlightenment. Sometimes I forget which is which. They inform each other so much, and they help each other and reinforce each other so much. But I thought I would just mention some of the main benefits of Zazen. I'm not talking about the precepts at this second. I'm talking about the benefits of Zazen. What are there four? I think that you can easily agree on. One is it reduces stress. Daily Zazen reduces stress in your life. It stabilizes your emotions. It increases your concentration, and it offers you a new perspective on your life, on reality. And each of these benefits is reinforced is by upholding the precepts as well. So how does upholding the precepts reduce stress in your life? Well, look at the opposite. If you're violating your natural dignity and nobility and wisdom and compassion, then it's going to create stressful circumstances in your life and stress in your own mind. Who hasn't had that experience where you fly off of the handle, you yell at someone, or you just vent, say something, even if it's not angry, say something insensitive, hurtful to someone else? Hasn't everyone had the experience then when you cross your legs of having that float up into your mind with some remorse? I sure have, millions of times. So that gets in the way. It's an impediment to dropping everything when you're doing zazen, is the memory, the painful memory of what you said or did. That's stressful. Stabilizing emotions, well, pretty much the same thing. If you're creating harm through your words and actions, then it's going to be harder to have an evenness, what we call an equanimity, in your life. Concentration, same thing. When you're trying to keep your mind concentrated on your practice in zazen, that's, you're going to find yourself derailed again and again if you've said or done things that cause pain to yourself or to others. And also just the, and that, all of that leads to just the clean, open, fresh perspective you get through zazen by upholding the precepts that comes more easily. Now, for today's ceremony, it begins with people going out from the link and the zendo, out the walkway, and following, not cutting across the brick, open brick part, but following the walkway, and you'll reach there, where there's a door there you can't miss, where we have kind of dramatized a kind of a little theater of Yamaraja. Yamaraja is, we're dipping here into kind of Buddhism as myth, and the idea is that when we die, we go before Yamaraja, the Lord of the Dead, and Yamaraja holds up a mirror to us, and our karma, and I spent the whole last Taisho talking about karma, so I won't go into that, our karma is reflected back to us. That is, the way we have created our character is reflected back to us. And in our ceremony, our Great Jukai ceremony, the preparation for it is that you take from Yamaraja, who I have to confide is actually one of our staff members. Yamaraja will hand you a little slip of paper. It's called a klesa paper. Klesa means defilement, and there are three broad categories of defilements, which are greed, anger, and delusion. These are called the three poisons. And until perfect supreme enlightenment, presumably, we all are still laced with these, some variations, at least traces of greed, anger, and delusion. So we take one of these little klesa papers. It has three animals on it that are associated with these three poisons. Let's see here. It has a rooster. It represents anger. It has a pig that represents, greed. And then what's the delusion?
Snake.
Thank you. All right. What's that?
Rooster's delusion?
No.
Angry rooster?
I've seen plenty. yeah. Anyway. So you take one of these klesa papers, and then if you have the courage, then you'll walk into the Six Realms tunnel. And starting with, we start at the lowest realm, which is hell. And also, two or three teshos ago, I spent the whole tesho talking about these six realms, so I'll just go through very quickly. You'll go through one after another in ascending, the hell, hungry ghosts, animals, asuras, human beings, and devas. Now, I want to encourage people. We spend put so much work into creating these six realms with the help of staff and volunteers. And so I want to encourage people to take your time going through these six realms. Don't want to spend half an hour in there. If we had, you know, multiple people, the tunnel's not that big. If you spend a lot of time, then that would, things would back up. But do take some time. Don't just rush through it. It's kind of a way of leading up out of these six realms, even out of the highest realm, the Deva realm, and then moving on through them into the Buddha Hall, which are the other four realms of existence. There are 10 altogether, 6 unenlightened and 4 enlightened realms. And so take your time, savor these six realms. Maybe we could, people could even come out a little earlier if you wanted to take more time so you don't have the feeling of pressure of people behind you. You might even want to put your coat on, even though it's not a long way to the Buddha Hall. You might feel more comfortable taking some time if you had your coat on as you're going through these realms. Andy, let's be sure we have enough hangers and stuff in the coat room of the Buddha Hall, so they're not strewn all over without hangers. And then we move on into the Buddha Hall itself, up the stairs, and the first 60 or so people will just enter the Buddha Hall in silence, and you'll go up in pairs, go up the center aisle in the Buddha Hall to the altar, the main altar, and leave offerings at the altar itself, and then do one prostration, and then be seated. And then when we've all been seated and certain little rituals are done at the beginning, then we begin with the repentance ceremony. And I want to go through this quickly. So first, there'll be this. The repentance ceremony is drawn from old texts, mostly from that by Zen Master Dogen, Japanese Zen Master Dogen. It's almost word for word what you find in his teachings. And it begins with this statement by Wayman at the beginning. He says, "Through their boundless love, the Buddhas and Dharma ancestors have opened wide the gates of compassion for all beings. Although retribution for wrongdoing must come, repentance lightens the burden and brings purity and release." So just to stop here, we do have to experience the consequences of our pain-producing thoughts, words, and actions, but the way we experience those consequences very much are determined by the mind. That's the point of the meditation. And repentance as well, as a ritual, it lightens the burden and brings release and purity. He says, "So let us repent before the Buddhas with heartfelt sincerity." Sincerity is key. And this is why sitting before Jukai, if you can sit before going out through the Six Realms Tunnel to the Buddha Hall, it'll be more rewarding, more a richer experience, as everything is. If you sit before eating, it's going to be a richer experience. So if you can sit at least half an hour, even more is better, then the ceremony will come alive for you in a way that it won't if you don't sit beforehand. And one of the ways that it is enriched is you recite the various precepts and all, and the repentance ceremony, gatha, with more wholeheartedly, with a single-mindedly. That's what sincerity really means in Zen. It's with an undivided mind, where you're not watching yourself and watching other people. You're right thoroughly into it. Sincerity. Dogen continues, genuine repentance renews and liberates us, strengthening conviction and effort. There it is, the strengthening of faith and conviction and effort. Pure conviction, once aroused, changes not only ourselves but others, and its benefits extend to all sentient beings and inanimate things. We now make this petition the essence of repentance. And then everyone places the hands palm to palm, and then recites. Oh, wait, before that, then I will make this sort of prefatory statement. Again, these are Dogen's words. We ask the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas who have realized enlightenment to have compassion for us, to free us from obstructive suffering, the legacy of our past lives, and to help us share in the merit power that fills the countless worlds. In other words, here there is an acknowledgement that there is something bigger than ourselves, and it's been called a higher power. In Zen, it's not an entity. It's not a god. Certainly, it's not the Buddha himself from ancient India. It means our own Buddha nature. This is our higher power. When we're asking this Buddha nature, we're really asking our Buddha nature to have compassion for us, to help free us from obstructive suffering, the legacy of our past lives, and to help us share in the merit power that fills the countless worlds. Merit power is all of the good karma, basically, that all beings have generated over infinite time. And then, the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas in the past were like us, and we will in the future become Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. There is the statement of faith. Again, faith in our own Buddha nature. Faith that we can become what we already are. And then what we do all together, all evil actions committed by me since time immemorial, stemming from greed, anger, and delusion, arising from body, speech, and mind, I now repent having committed. This is this whole repentance, not just the gatha that we all do together, but the whole thing, but especially our doing the verse together. This is a way to wipe the slate clean. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, again, that we can just sort of delete all of the pain-producing thoughts, words, and actions previous to that. But it does mean that we are acknowledging that we're going to start anew. We're going to start afresh. It's like hitting the reboot button. Whatever we've done in the past, okay, we'll have to suffer the consequences of that in some degree. But now we're starting over. It can be very liberating to do this if done with a sincere mind, with an undivided mind. And then we take the three refuges. These are arguably the most important of the 16 precepts. Of course, the three refuges are Buddha, which really means our Buddha nature. We take refuge in Buddha nature. Take refuge in the Dharma, remember, the impermanence, suffering, and no self, and the Sangha, everyone else in that room in the Buddha hall, and everyone who's really practicing sincerely, working on herself or himself. Take refuge in is just a direct English translation of the traditional phrase, but what it really means is placing our faith in our Buddha nature, placing our faith in the Dharma, placing our faith in the Sangha. The implication is, so long as we place our faith or we rely on things of the world, we'll be left wanting. We'll be left in suffering. So instead, we take refuge, we rely on Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, which liberates us from suffering. And then the fourth, fifth, and sixth precepts of the 16 are: I resolve to avoid evil, I resolve to do good, I resolve to liberate all living beings. And then there's the articulation, further articulation of those three, the 10 cardinal precepts. You'll notice that five of the 10 cardinal precepts are about speech, explicitly about speech. Number four, I resolve not to lie but to speak the truth. Six, I resolve not to speak of the faults of others. Seven, I resolve not to praise myself and disparage others. Eight is I resolve not to indulge in anger. And then there are a couple others that could certainly, you can understand as including speech. Like I resolve, the tenth one, I resolve not to revile the three treasures and others. It may be that many of us become more painfully aware of the ways that we violate the precepts again and again and again through speech than through action. There's plenty of things where we can, forms of misconduct, but I think what I hear most from other people is about misuse of speech and how it hurts other people and ourselves. These 10 precepts can be, as I said earlier, understood in different ways. They can be interpreted very strictly, in which case we all fail at them, or more less strictly. One way to understand each precept is to consider the time, the place, the position, and the degree. The time means, you know, contemporary, or you know, we know how social mores change, how right and wrong, what causes harm, what doesn't, can change over time. The place is important, the culture, the country, the environment, position, the position of people, and the degree. So, of course, this is in the remaining 60 seconds that we have. We can't begin to get into all of the complexities of the precepts. But the important point is to just continually make our best effort, and doing this, starting it off afresh in a ceremony like this, can go a long way for us to be able to renew our commitment to the precepts, which means to ourselves, our own true nature. We'll stop now and recite the four vows.